All right, good morning, everyone. It's still morning, it's only 11:15, and let me invite you to head back to your seats. I'm sure the parents are still coming back, but they can join us in a minute. If you've been here for any length of time in the fall, you know that we're going through a sermon series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And when David Jones and I kind of decided we're going to preach this back a month or two, a couple of months ago, we decided to call it God's plan, Ephesians. This letter is about God's plan because the Apostle Paul unpacks for us God's plan of salvation. Now, I know that not everyone in here claims to be a Christian, but I want you to understand something, that as Christians, we actually believe in Jesus Christ. God is actually reconciling all the divisions of the world, that he is healing all these divisions between us and God, between us and our neighbor, and between us and the world. And Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus out of this hope that God is actually doing something, that his plan is coming to fruition. So this morning, as we look at chapter 3, the beginning of it, please give your attention to the reading of God's word and allow Christ to speak to us today. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's take a moment to pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you give us your word. It's your vehicle to speak to us, to give us a revelation about yourself, about your gospel, about this wonderful thing that you have promised to us. And this morning we ask that you would send your spirit here, that our eyes would be open, our hearts would be able to comprehend and understand your incredible love, your commitment, your plan of salvation for the world. And I pray that it would be a comfort to us, that it would be an encouragement to us to know your love, which is steadfast, which is unchanging, even in the midst of this changing world and in a world that seems like sometimes you're absent. Father, help us to see that you actually do care and are here as we study your word to us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the ways you can think about this letter is that it's a letter about the church to a church, specifically to a church in Ephesus, because Paul wants this church to understand in Jesus Christ, God has triumphed over sin and death, and the effects of sin are actually being eradicated because he has reconciled both Jew and Gentile, meaning non-Jew, to live together as the people of God. That the church itself is this amazing thing called the sign of God's grace and mercy. You know, in the first two chapters of this letter, Paul has been telling the Ephesians about this incredible stuff that they have received in Jesus. He said to them, I have blessed you with every spiritual blessing in your union with Jesus. I have chosen you from the foundation of the world. you've been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. He's told them that you are members one another of the household of God. And all this stuff is like encouraging. It's so good. But you get to chapter 3 and you sense there's something going on here that's a little bit different. Because I think the people in Ephesus had this nagging question in the back of their mind. They're saying, all right, Paul, you're telling us all this wonderful stuff, but here's the one piece of truth that we're having a hard time understanding. You are in prison, okay? It tells us in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And this is not just a metaphorical thing, but it's actually he is physically imprisoned in Rome. And at the end of verse 13, he understands that his friends in Ephesus, this church that he's helped start, that he was with them for years in getting the gospel message going there, they are discouraged. It says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering, because they are discouraged because their friend, their mentor, their pastor is now in prison, and they're asking this question. Okay, if everything you've told us is true, Paul, you have said God has triumphed in Jesus Christ, but you are in jail about to be executed, okay? How is this possible? How do we reconcile the fact that there is this disconnect, that you are suffering, that things are not right in this world when you tell us that Jesus conquered and has taken care of all things and he's reconciling all things? And he doesn't ignore this question, but he actually addresses it. Because the reality of this of suffering in the world and the frustration we feel as we wait for God to make all things new is real. And I think we feel it all the time in our personal lives and also when we look out in the world, as we prayed earlier. I mean, this has been a hard week, I think, for our country as a whole. We had the elections, which regardless of where you are on that political spectrum, one thing that I think all the, you know, the thinkers and the pundits have said is it shows basically how divided politically our nation is, and that's sad, you know? We had the mass shootings in Thousand Oaks. We have wildfires affecting so many communities and hundreds of thousands of people in our state. I didn't even get to all the personal challenges that we all experience today, but that's enough right there. And we see that, and it feels like, God, if you say your kingdom is coming, where is it? And this passage is trying to address and help people deal with this gap between God's promise and its fulfillment. How do we do that? Because these people are saying, Paul, you're telling us all this good stuff about what God is doing, but I don't know how to reconcile the fact that you, our close friend, our pastor, is in prison, and you're probably close to death. And what Paul begins to do in verses 2 all the way through verse 12 is kind of go into a sidebar to try to encourage this church. And he does this by pointing them to a very specific thing. He keeps bringing up this word mystery. I don't know if you noticed that. It comes up 4 times in this passage. Paul talks about this mystery, which is supposed to be an encouragement to them. And the first thing I want you to notice about this mystery is that it is a mystery of grace. When you and I think about mystery, I think we think about it as something that we can figure out. You know, a show I like to watch is called Father Brown. Anybody Father Brown followers on BBC? Some of you watch it, right? It's great. You know, it's a guy who plays Arthur Weasley in the Harry Potter movies is Father Brown. And Father Brown, okay, he is a Catholic priest who is a sleuth. He's really good at figuring out mysteries. And I love it because they have a pastor, a priest who's really smart. I like that, you know? And he goes around solving mysteries that the police can't solve, you know? And it's fantastic. And when we hear the word mystery, I think that's what we think. That it's something we go out and figure out. We deduce. And we can solve. It's like having a bug in your code and you're trying to figure out where is it, how do I track it down, how do I fix this? But the Greek word that Paul uses here is exactly the opposite of that approach. Because Paul says this mystery is something that you can't figure out on your own. You can't deduce, the answer. It has to be actually revealed by God because it is so counterintuitive, no one seems to be able to figure it out. And it comes to us by revelation. And this is why Paul says in verses 2 and 3, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Paul is saying, I didn't figure it out. This was revealed to me. This grace was mysterious. And Paul is talking about his own conversion in Acts 9. And I talked about this a couple of weeks ago when he was on the road to Damascus. The risen Christ met him and revealed to him something that was so counterintuitive he could not figure out on his own. And what is that? It's that salvation is by grace. And we see this in verses 7 and 8. Because up until that day in his life, in Acts 9, Paul thought the reason he had a relationship with God, the reason he had access to God, was because he was a pretty good person. He was religious. He kept the commandments and followed the law of God. And he thought that God related to him on the basis of his own efforts, that he achieved this relationship with God in some way in his mind. And I think oftentimes this is how you and I think about how we relate to God. And I have these thoughts sometimes. I think, you know what? I'm not that perfect, but I'm also not that terrible. No one's going to mistake me for Hitler, okay? I don't hurt people generally. And I generally keep the Ten Commandments as best as I can. I think God's going to accept me. And I think in the back of our minds, we think in these ways. You know, it reminded me of another TV show I watch. It's called The Good Place. Have you guys seen this? And the premise of this show is this. The universe works on a moral accounting system. So if you have enough good deeds and enough credits in your column, much more than the immoral deeds or bad deeds, which are kind of your debits, when you die, you're going to end up and be sent to the good place. And the premise of the show is trying to figure out how to get a few folks who are in the bad place into the good place. So they have to get enough good deeds going to somehow, you know, make the jump there. But if you think about it, there's not much mystery about that whole thing. And Paul is saying, look, how God saves someone who is undeserving is the great mystery. Because he realized something on the road to Damascus. He was a Jewish supremacist who was a murderer. And he came to realize whatever he did was not enough. And it was not going to be good enough. And in the same way, he looks at the Old Testament and he realizes, how can someone who is as good as King David, also we have to recognize he was an adulterer and a murderer, how does he have a relationship with God? It's by grace. How does someone who is a liar like Jacob have a relationship with God? It is by grace. How about someone like Jonah, who's a prophet who didn't want to go to the city of Nineveh because he did not like those people? He's like, they're not my people. I don't want to preach God's word to them. He was essentially a bigot. How does he have a relationship with God? It's by grace. How is someone like Zacchaeus, who was a corrupt government official, have a relationship with God? All of these things, the scriptures come back to this one thing. It is by grace. It is not based on your credits, but based on the credit of another, which is Jesus Christ. Your favor with God is not rooted in what you do for him, but what he has done for you in the person and work of Jesus. And this is why Paul is saying, this is a mystery. This is a mystery that has to be revealed. And when it is revealed, you begin to understand it. And this is why, back in Ephesians 1, he prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they would see and understand the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is crucial for this church in Ephesus to understand, to deal with some of the things they are questioning. Because what is mysterious is this, that the Son of God came and triumphed through weakness and suffering. And he's telling them, look, I may be in prison. It looks like I've been defeated. I'm in this place where people would look at me and say, that is shameful, you're in prison. You are weak. You are in a humiliating position. And yet, Paul is saying, don't you understand? this is actually the triumph of God, because although I am in prison, my ministry is not affected by my circumstances. He wants the church in Ephesus to understand God works through grace, not through strength, like every other institution in the world. The power of God is demonstrated in weakness. It comes to those who do not deserve it. And this is an incredible mystery. And it's hard for people to see. And he's saying, look, if you're going to find any comfort in the fact that you have this gap between promise and fulfillment, you have to understand the mystery of God's grace and how it works. And this mystery is also revealed in, get this, the brilliance of the church. The church, he's saying, hold on a second, look. The church is the mystery of the gospel actually in flesh. Paul is saying, I've been preaching all of this stuff about the unsearchable riches of Christ and the brilliance and the beauty of the gospel. And where is that actually seen in the world? Where is it most demonstrated? He's telling this church that is struggling to believe that there's a gap between promise and fulfillment. He said, look to your left in the room. Look to your right. And notice the people who are sitting here and are together. This is the great mystery, that the power of God has brought you all together in one room where God is indwelling in you. Jew and Gentile, men and women, slave and free, people who otherwise would not be together, God is saying, now I have made you the new temple, the place where I dwell. And that in and of itself is the power of the gospel that is shown to the world. Look at how Paul describes it in verse 9. And following, he says, and to bring to life for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heaven. I mean, he says, through the church, the wisdom of God is going to be shown not only to the world that we see, but actually to the world we do not see as well, to the rulers and authorities in heaven. That heaven looks at the church that is inhabited by Jew and Gentile, people who've been against each other for generations and for centuries, and them coming together and living together as a people of God, actually, they are seeing the wisdom of God displayed. That is a mind-blowing idea. And Paul is saying this is the mysterious aspect of the church. When rich and poor, when the weak and the strong are joined together in the church, and you no longer are strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and members of God's household, that is the mystery of the wisdom of God shown to the world. The worshiping community is the wisdom of God. And it is shown not only to this world, but also to the heavenly realm. And he's saying to the church, don't you see? Although I am in prison, you guys together, you are demonstrating that God is alive, that the gospel has triumphed, that a new world order is coming that is going to make all things new, and you are the first sign of it, the church. It's a mind-blowing philosophical concept. And I want you to see how Leslie Newbegin, who was a missionary to India, writes about it. And it's a quote in the front of your bulletin. He says this, it is surely a fact of inexhaustible significance that what our Lord left behind him was not a book, nor a creed, nor a system of thought, nor a rule of life, but a visible community. He committed the entire work of salvation to that community. It was not that a community gathered around an idea so that the idea was primary and the community was secondary. It was that a community called together by the deliberate choice of the Lord himself and recreated in him gradually sought and is seeking to make explicit who he is and what he has done. He's not saying the church is just a derivative of the gospel message. He's saying the church is the gospel message. And how is the church actually to do this? Because even in Paul's day, here you had the rich and the poor, the weak and the strong, the men and women, and they all got together and they stopped asking the question, how can you serve me? And started asking the other question, which is, how can I serve you? Sure, they had their problems. They didn't always do it well. But they are saying, how can we together live to reflect the glory of the mystery of the gospel that Paul has been talking about? We used to try to murder each other not too long ago. We abused you. We took advantage of you. We treated you worse than we are. And now in this community, we're coming together and saying, we are one. And we are bound by a common story, a common shame, and a common salvation. And we together are now telling the world of God's reign, which is coming. And we want to see you thrive. We want to see our neighbors thrive. We want to see people experience the flourishing that Jesus brought. And Paul is saying, look, think about how even I ended up in prison. Because you know how this happened? Actually, in Acts chapter 21, it shows us the end of Paul's missionary journey. He had gone through Ephesus. He was there for a few years. And he finally made his way to Jerusalem. And when we get there, we read that a riot had broken out against him, and he was thrown into prison. And the reason why this happened was because he had taken a Gentile from Ephesus. Trophimus was his name, Acts 21:29, and we are told he took him into the temple. The Jews went berserk because they're saying, how dare you bring someone who is unclean into the place where only Jews were allowed? They don't belong here. They belong into the court of the Gentiles, not in here. They are not welcome. And Paul had brought him in to say, no, no, no. In Christ Jesus, they are welcome. They have access to God. And because of this act of defiance and a witness to God's coming kingdom, he is now in prison. He was willing to sacrifice his freedom in order for someone else to see and experience the gospel. This is why in verse 2, Paul says, I am a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. Because he sacrificed his freedom so that they could know they were part of God's family. And this becomes the embedded DNA of the church community. It's one of servanthood. It's one of sacrifice. It's one that says, how can I be for you? You know, and as I was thinking about this passage, a story came to my mind of something that took place in May of 1961, when a group of young men and women got together in a Chinese restaurant in Washington, D.C., and they got together and said, we are calling ourselves the Freedom Riders because we are black, we are white, but we want to get on buses and make our way down to the Deep South, all the way to New Orleans. Because the year before, in 1960, the Supreme Court had ruled that it was illegal to segregate interstate travel on buses between the races. But in the Deep South, they knew that segregation was still taking place, and they said, we want to get on these buses, not to do anything else, but to show people we can live together and be together and show them this is a beautiful thing and bear witness to the coming change. And they realized this was going to be dangerous. They realized this may be their Last Supper, so they call that meal that they shared together the Last Supper. They prayed and they got on the buses in D.C. and they started heading into the South. And when they got to places like Anniston, Alabama, some of their buses were firebombed. And these men and women who've been praying together, eating together, laughing together, singing together, they got out and pulled each other out and helped each other as a witness to say, we are one. And as the buses went further down the road and they ended up in Montgomery, Alabama, as they pulled into the bus depot, they saw a crowd, a mob. As one of the witnesses said, they were all carrying bricks and sticks. And they knew this was going to be dangerous. And on the bus, along with John Lewis and others, was a young white man from Madison, Wisconsin, named Jim Zwerg. Jim had committed himself to believing that this is part of how you show the world what the gospel was like. The night before that they pulled into Montgomery, Jim Zwerg was reading Psalm 27, and he read, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?" And as they pulled in, he said, "You know what? I need to go out first. Let me go out first, because when they see someone white come off the bus, seeing that I'm with you, this mob is going to be enraged and they're going to take it out on me. And if that means that some of you can get away or get a few less blows, let me go out first." So he stepped out, and exactly what he said happened. They called him all sorts of names. They beat him so badly, he blacked out. He found himself in a hospital, and that man's never been the same. But he said, "This is what I want to do for my brothers and sisters here. I will take the beating in order that people will see this is what coming together as one looks like, because this is about serving each other. There's welcome. There's an embrace of a willingness to lose something for the sake of someone else. And when servanthood is embodied in the life of the church, Paul is saying, the mystery of the gospel is revealed. Even angels look longingly at it, and are amazed. And this is what the mystery of the church is supposed to reveal, the power of God demonstrated in weakness." You know, when we think about who we are as a congregation here, even as Grace Silicon Valley, as Grace Presbyterian Church here, maybe some of you, you know, I know you are serving others. I mean, that's a beautiful thing. I hear stories all the time in our church of people caring for others, carrying each other's burdens, saying, "I am for you. I'm praying for you. How can I serve you? How can I help? How can I serve my neighbor?" These are things that excite me as a pastor. And I think we should always be asking this question, what more can we be doing? And maybe some of you should be asking yourselves, well, okay, I want to get there. Where is God calling me to servanthood in my life? How do we embrace loss so that others would gain? Because this is what is to be happening in the church, to represent to the world the mystery of the gospel, because it doesn't make sense to other people. And as we read these accounts in the scriptures, and the church in Ephesus, they're supposed to look at what God is doing in the reweaving of their community. They're supposed to take heart to recognize this cannot be done apart from the power of God at work in their community. And Paul is saying, don't get distracted about me being in prison here, because God is at work in you. And you guys are a part of it even today. And maybe for some of you here, you're like, okay, that still sounds abstract to me, because you know what? All that sounds great, but that's not really working for me, Iron, because I still feel a little bit disillusioned, because I feel like things are hard, and in my suffering, I feel like God is far away. I feel disheartened. Although Paul is saying in verse 13, do not lose heart. Don't be disheartened. Because when we suffer, it feels like our heart is being ripped out of our chest. Paul is saying to these people, do not be disheartened. Because you know what's interesting in chapter 3? There's one person who's actually not disheartened. You know who that is? It's Paul. He's writing this. Like, he's just writing this like, hey, I am in prison, but I am not struggling. There's a joy. There's a hope. Paul is saying, I am a prisoner of Christ. I am convinced that God is involved in every part of my life, including my suffering. That God is big enough that somehow he is a part of your suffering. That he actually has loving purposes. Because for Paul, he's saying, my being in prison is actually about what? It's for you. It's for your glory. It's so that you would experience the glory of Jesus. And he rejoices in this. Because it's in his weakness, the world begins to see the mystery of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and the power of God at work and alive in the church. The mystery of the gospel actually helps alleviate our suffering. It doesn't take it all away, but it alleviates it. When I was in seminary, and seminary is where you go to train to become a pastor in Philadelphia, I had a professor who had a really big impact on me. His name was Harvey Kahn. Harvey was a missionary to Korea for 20 years before he came to Westminster Seminary to teach. And he was a brilliant man and a godly man and a humble man. He had the biggest smile, the heartiest laugh. You know, he's always full of joy. And I noticed, so when he's walking, he kind of has a little limp. And I was like, okay, I'm kind of curious what happened to him. I'm like, well, I'm disabled. Maybe I can just go ask Harvey. I'll ask him about his limp. You know, he won't mind. So I went and I talked to him. I said, hey, did you always have this limp? And he said, no. That was something he acquired later in life. And he began to tell me about his ministry in Korea. Because he went in the mid-60s. You know, this is like 10 years post-Civil War. And some of the missions outreach he did was he would go to the prostitutes in Seoul to share with them the gospel. And as he went to try to pull these young women out of this terrible life, and they begin to hear the gospel and they begin to find life in Christ, they decided to leave that hard life. But there was a group of people who got really, really upset about this. You know who they were? They were the pimps. They were the ones that were making money off these women. And as Harvey kept going, and these guys were losing their livelihood, they started to come after him with 2x4s, and they would beat him. And he'd go back again and again to preach the gospel. And these pimps were saying, what is wrong with this man? I mean, he keeps coming back for another beating. Didn't he learn his lesson? And Harvey, you know, started to laugh as he told his story, because he said one of the things that they didn't realize was, although he was being beaten, this was actually turning out for their own good. Because over time, they realized something remarkable happened. There was something that he was carrying that was mysterious. They didn't understand why this white guy from America kept coming to preach the gospel to these people and to them. And they were intrigued. And they saw something there. And they began to see the mystery of the gospel. And by the time Harvey left Korea, some of these pimps became elders in the church. The church they were persecuting. The servant of God they were beating. They told these men, you're forgiven by God. You are reconciled. You are part of this household of God. And for Harvey, he was like, just laughing. He said, that is how God works. Just laughed. This is the mystery of the gospel, that when it begins to come alive and you consider the triumph of God that comes, even in the midst of the suffering, because that's how the gospels come to us. This is why people didn't understand Jesus, because they said, how is it possible that if he is the Messiah, the Son of God, he is hanging on a cross? But this is a magnificent defeat, the great mystery of God's love, because it is in his death and in his weakness that the power of God is made known. You see? And this is what Paul is trying to encourage the church with. He's saying, do you see this? Do you experience this? This is the thing that people see and say, okay, I am intrigued. I don't know what's going on, but there's something there. I want to explore it more. And I pray more and more that this would be our church, that this would be what people find here when they walk into Grace Presbyterian Church, that we would be a community that is humble, that serves, that gives up our rights in order that others may come in and experience the power of God. That love would flow. That we would be made in, that we would be inconvenienced so that someone would be welcome. And when that happens, God shows up the mystery is revealed. Do you see? This is what Paul is saying we need to be. This is what Paul is saying is happening. And this is our call to live together in unity for the sake of the gospel. Let's go to him in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us this mystery, which is also a word of hope, a mystery of grace, because we can't figure it out on our own. It just makes no sense to us. But you are so gracious. You give us your love. You give it to us through the church. And we ask that this morning, as we come before you, we would be able to see how Jesus Christ gave up all of his power, all of his glory, so that the mystery of the grace of your salvation coming would be ours. And Father, I pray that that would be for the first time for some of us in here, for others that have felt very numb about church and about you, that Father, you would reignite our hearts and our imaginations to see the beauty of this, and that our hearts would be moved to serve you, to serve our neighbor. And Father, would you do this for your glory? Would you do this so that the world may know that your kingdom is coming, that you have triumphed over sin and death once for all, and that we can rest and put our faith in that. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.